Where is God when things go wrong? If you've never asked that question, then you will. Surely, if we live long enough, then it is the inescapable question, isn't it? Things do go wrong, and sometimes terribly wrong. And when they do, it raises the question of God. Is there a God? If there isn't, then why do we instinctively feel that things ought to be different? Why is that? Why do we carry a sense of how things are meant to be, if in fact there is no God, no design, and no ultimate purpose? Why do people seem wired to instinctively pray for help and mercy in times of trouble, at the very least, if in fact there is no God to hear us? And if there is a God, as the heavens proclaim, the evidence is all around us, well then, why would he let so much evil and hurt and suffering take place? What's the purpose? Can I trust him? Acts 27 tells us a story of things going very, very wrong. It's a story of natural catastrophe, by and large. Up until now, the Apostle Paul has been facing a whole lot of opposition in a whole lot of trouble in the form of human opposition. We've seen that over the last couple of weeks. Hatred and false accusations and trials and imprisonment and more trials. Paul has been having it rough. But now in chapter 27, he faces that and more, because the main trouble now is natural disaster. The chapter begins with Paul, a prisoner, handed over to a Roman centurion named Julius. Having appealed to Caesar, Paul now has to be brought all the way from Caesarea at the far eastern edge of the Mediterranean to Rome. And in those days, that was a long way. No single sailing was going to do it, so the first boat they get was set for what is today the coast of Turkey, and off they go. But then, right away, look at verse 4, chapter 27, verse 4. Right from the start of their sailing, things are a little ominous. Luke, who was clearly one of the travelers on board, given how many times he says, we went here, we did this, we did that. He was clearly on board, and Luke says that they had to go up round the top of Cyprus. So they had to go up north before heading west. And that's not because they wanted to go that way, but simply because the winds were against us. He says, the wind was so strong that they needed to sail under the lee of Cyprus. I've been learning all sorts of nautical terms. The lee of Cyprus, that is, they needed to basically use Cyprus to give them a wee bit of shelter from the wind. So they go up that side and over the top. Well, things were about to get a whole lot worse. They eventually arrive at a port called Myra, verse 5. They board a different ship heading to Italy, and they're off again. But verse 7, we made slow headway for many days, probably about 10 to 15 days, scholars reckon. And they had difficulty, Luke says, arriving off a place right on the southwestern tip of what is today Turkey. And they wanted to keep going. They wanted to keep going west towards Italy, but they couldn't. Verse 7, Luke says the wind did not allow us. So they're driven south, and they try to get a wee bit of shelter from the island of Crete, but it's tough going, verse 8, all the way to a place called Fair Havens on the south coast of Crete. And now they're way behind schedule. It's October already. We knew that because Luke says that the fast was over. That's the Day of Atonement. It's already over. That would have been late September or early October. So it's past already. And that means that sailing is getting more and more dangerous. Apparently in those days you would not sail at all between November and spring. So time is not on their side. And so Paul warns them. And bear in mind that Paul is a man who knew the seas by this stage on his missionary travels. He's travelled about 3,500 miles by sea, so he knows the seas. And he says to them basically that it would be mad, completely mad, to go any further. Verse 10, the ship is going to get wrecked, the cargo will get lost, people will die, he says. It would be madness to go on. But of course his warnings are not heeded, and they sail on from this port on the south of Crete. They sail on further west, trying to make it to a more suitable harbor, also in Crete, where they can spend the winter. But they don't make it. They don't make it. The mother of all storms, called the Northeaster, verse 14, drove that ship out into the open sea where it did not want to go. And from now on, they're basically doomed from a human point of view. And they know it. Verse 18, Luke says, we took such a violent battering from the storm that the next day they began to throw the cargo overboard. And then the tackle. And then it was really just a matter of time before they were all going to perish at sea. Verse 20, when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and the storm continued raging, we finally gave up all hope of being saved. Pretty stark words from Luke. We give up all hope of being saved. And they're also starving, verse 21. They haven't eaten for so long. Where is God when things go wrong? Whatever difficulties you and I may be facing, we need to see, I think, what Luke could see as he tells this story. I think Luke wants you and me to see the God who will not let a single hair fall from the head of anyone apart from his good and perfect will. Not a single hair. Look at verse 34. As Paul addressed everyone on board, all 276 people who feared for their lives, he assured them in verse 34, not one of you will lose a single hair from his head. Now, how did Paul say that? He said it because God made him a promise in verse 24. This is the kind of pivot in the story. An angel of God appeared to Paul at the very point when all hope was lost and said to him, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar. In other words, you are going to Rome. Your life is not going to end here. And God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you, verse 24. So he's assured, he and all the 276 sailors that are with him, they're going to survive the seas. And with that promise of God, Paul assured the sailors that no harm is going to come to them, not even a single hair on their heads. Whenever God makes a promise, it's not like he has to add, well, you know, there are, of course, many variable factors to take into consideration, but all being well, I would certainly like, if possible, to do what I intend to do, and hopefully that will, on the whole, work out accordingly. That's not what God has to say. That's not even a promise. That's a wish. And God does not make wishes. God makes promises. Similarly, in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus is addressing his disciples, and at first he paints a really sobering picture. He talks about the persecution that they're going to face and experience, and how they're going to be hated because of Jesus. But then he says this. He says, do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. And even the very hairs of your head are numbered. Not a single sparrow falls from the ground apart from the will of my Father, Jesus says. And even the very hairs of your head are numbered. The point is that God is not, he's not careless. He's never careless. Yes, his people will suffer. And yes, they will experience all sorts of pain and trauma. But none of it, not even the tiny little things that we might think are unimportant, none of it lies outside of God's care and attention. Nothing goes under the radar, so to speak. None of what happens in the world and none of what happens in our lives is beyond his rule or beyond his power or beyond his attention. Psalm 121 reminds us of that. It says that God does not slumber nor sleep. You know, he never misses. He's not like, oh, he doesn't nod off. And things happen that he didn't see coming or didn't realize or wasn't on top of. He's fully alert. He's fully in control. He is fully active and never careless. So let's not think of God as merely the big picture God. I think I've maybe thought that way at times, that God is the big picture God, and he sorts out all the big important stuff, but couldn't possibly manage all the details. God's on top of everything. God is not the God of generalities. God's providential care is exact to the smallest detail. There is not a single hair. There is not a tiny particle of dust. There is not a single atom that is outside of God's sovereign rule. As our catechism says, nothing happens except through him and by his will. It's what David says all those years earlier in Psalm 139. He says, all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. Every single day. Every day that you and I have is part of God's plan. And I know that's hard to, you know, understand, because God is not the author of evil. God is not the, you know, God doesn't do the, you know, all this sin and all the bad stuff. God doesn't do that, but God is in charge of it. God is on top of it. God is over it. And nothing happens except through him and by his will. And if not even a sparrow falls to the ground, apart from the will of the Father, well then, don't be afraid, Jesus says, because you are worth more than many sparrows, he tells his disciples. Through this story, we see loads of ways in which God looks after Paul. God doesn't only send him an angel with a promise, God gives him Christian fellowship. At the very start of the journey, we see that both Luke and Aristarchus are with him, verse 2. So that's good. He has Christian, I don't really know, scholars don't know how they managed to get on the boat and travel with him. The second boat was certainly not a boat for the general public. But Luke is there, Aristarchus is there, and God gives Paul a centurion who even treats him kindly, even letting him go visit some fellow believers when they put in a slide on, verse 3. So we see the importance of Christian fellowship. If we're going to cope through all the troubles of life, we need Christian fellowship. God knew that. God gave Paul that. I also love verse 39. It says, they noticed a bay with a beach. Paul had told them in verse 26 that they must run aground on some island. But where and how? And then later they notice a bay with a beach. May God give us eyes to notice the very things that we need, that God provides. And I love verse 44 as well. Those who could not swim when the ship is breaking up, they're able to make it to shore by hanging on to pieces of the ship. So, like, while on the one hand it was an absolute tragedy that the ship is breaking up, you know, it's breaking up into pieces, but that was essential for many sailors to have a lifeline to get to the shore, because it was actually the pieces of the ship that they were able to use to grab hold of, to float on, to get to the shore in Malta. Everything, God is over. God is in control. And then in chapter 28, which we don't have really time to get into, but in chapter 28, they're shown, it says in verse 2, unusual kindness. So that was not the norm. God was using ordinarily selfish people to show special generosity to Paul and his companions. And then, of course, the deadly snake bite caused Paul no harm whatsoever in verses 4 to 5. So those are just a few of the ways in which we see God's providential care throughout this epic story of shipwreck. And may God help us to see his providential care. You know, I don't know, if you're like me, we're quite good at seeing all the things that we think are unfair, all the things that don't work out the way we planned, all the things that are not the way we want. We see those, we see the problems. We're not so good, I'm not so good, at actually seeing and noticing all the hundreds and thousands and millions of ways in which God gives me what I don't deserve, all the things I take for granted. Do we ever stop and marvel at all of those? There's a lot in the reading that we've had today. But as we've seen, the key thing in this whole story is the promise of God. And that's what makes the difference between doom and salvation. With the promise of God that neither he nor any of his sailors will come to any harm from the sea, Paul is given great boldness. He's a prisoner, and yet he ends up acting as the leader. Verse 25, keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. I think the question for you and me is, will we too take heart from the promises in God's word that no matter what dangers and toils and snares we face, nothing can ever thwart God's plan and purpose? Yes, like Paul, we will suffer. We saw that last week. If we're going to follow Christ, then we're going to share in his sufferings. But will we stand on the promises of his word? And think of the promises of his word. That he will never leave us nor forsake us. That nothing can separate us from his love. That our times are in his hands. That he is working all things together for our good. That he is making us to be like Jesus. That he has given us an inheritance that can never perish or spoil or fade. And that nothing can frustrate his purposes. And 100 more promises. You know, will we stand, like Paul, on the promises of God's word? Not that we can expect, you know, an angel turning up and giving us a very particular promise about a very particular situation. God might do that. I don't know that we would expect that. God might do that. But nevertheless, in our Bibles, we have promise after promise after promise after promise. And it's knowing the word of God that gives Paul his strength. Normally, whenever I read Paul, I just think of him as a bit of a superhero. You know, even in this story, you know, he seems this utterly fearless leader in the face of apparent doom. He starts giving instructions in verse 26 that they're going to have to run aground on some island. He tells the centurion and the soldiers that if they want to survive, they're going to have to keep all the men together and not let any escape in verse 31. And they listen to him. He's the prisoner, and yet the centurion is listening to him and taking instructions from him. And Paul's now the main man. And he decides it's time for them all to eat in verse 33, and then he calmly gives thanks to God and shares out the food. You know, it's tempting to look at Paul in this story and think, he's just unique, you know, he's a superhero. But really, the truth is that Paul is the antitype of a superhero. Because what does a superhero do? A superhero draws on his own superior power, his own superior strength, his own superior knowledge. In contrast, Paul's strength lies outside of himself. In fact, it's actually in his utter weakness that Paul becomes so strong with the power of God. It's when all hope is lost that the angel shows up and speaks to Paul and gives him hope. You and I do not need to become superheroes in order to cope with the trials of life. All we need is our weakness and an almighty God, our Father, on whom we depend. With that, I'm reminded of the story of Joni Erickson Tada. Anyone read any Joni Erickson? If you haven't ever heard of Joni Erickson Tada, she is a Christian quadriplegic. I think she was just 17 when she dived into shallow water and broke her neck, leaving her unable to use her hands or legs. At the end of July last year, Joni wrote some reflections on the 50th anniversary of her accident. She says this: I retched at the thought of living life without a working body. I hated my paralysis so much, I would drive my power wheelchair into walls, repeatedly banging them until they cracked. Early on, I found dark companions who helped me numb my depression with scotch and cola. I just wanted to disappear. I wanted to die. But then she writes that with time and prayer and heavenly-minded friends and deep study of God's word, she writes how she gradually trusted, it didn't happen overnight, but she gradually trusted that God was good and that God knew what he was doing. And in fact, the most incredible thing, I'd love to send you the article if you're interested, the most incredible thing about it is that it is totally infused with her joy. She's 50 years on from the accident, and she says this. "It sounds incredible," she says, "but I really would rather be in this wheelchair knowing Jesus as I do than be on my feet without him." You know, if you and I belong to Jesus, there's something about being utterly at the end of yourself in desperate weakness before we get to know that kind of deep joy in Christ. She recalls the suffering of Job in the Bible. Remember Job? The devil comes along in the book of Job and tells God that Job only serves him because his life is good. It would be very different if his life was full of suffering, the devil says. "You should let him suffer and see if he still worships you." Joni writes that when the devil taunts God, insisting that God's people only serve him when life is easy, she says, "I have the high honor of proving him wrong." She also recalls the story of Joseph in the Bible. Like Job, Joseph really suffered. He was hated by his brothers, who were very nearly going to kill him. They then, of course, decide to sell him into slavery. They told his father he was dead. As a slave, Joseph was brought far away to Egypt. He was later imprisoned for a crime he did not commit. And yet, years later, what did Joseph say to his brothers? He said, "Well, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, for the saving of many lives." And of course, if God had not brought Joseph to Egypt and eventually raised him up to a position of great power, then Joseph would not have been able to save many people from starvation, including his own brothers. In the same way, Joni now looks back on the last 50 years of her life and considers all the ways in which God has so powerfully used her to help others and to find the incomparable and unsurpassed joy of knowing Christ. It's a profound article. And similarly here in this story, we see the saving of many lives. You know, God is at work and he's saving many lives. 276 lives, to be precise. In verse 31, the centurion and soldiers would have perished were it not for Paul's instruction. In verse 42, all the prisoners would have been killed by the soldiers to stop them escaping were it not for the presence of Paul, whom Julius wanted to protect. In chapter 28, which, yeah, we don't have time to get into, but the father of Publius, leader of Malta, he would have been left to his fever and dysentery and likely death had it not been for Paul's intervention. And then all the other sick people on the island, they would have suffered on with their diseases had it not been for Paul's care and attention. So, you know, the hard fact that Paul was a prisoner, falsely accused, and going through all these horrible trials and troubles and dangers, it was clearly used by God for the saving of many lives. And that ultimately is what God is doing in the world today. On the one hand, Paul says in Romans 1 verse 18 that God is revealing his wrath against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. But on the other hand, he is at work through ordinary disciples like you and me to make known the good news of Jesus so that whosoever believes in him might not perish, but have eternal life. You and I, like Paul, are on a journey for the sake of the gospel. So wherever God may lead us and whatever we may have to go through, may God help us to keep on trusting in his promises so that, like Paul, that we might stay the course to make him known whatever may be. Amen.